Kind of, testimonies are kind of funny, aren't they? Some nights we can't get it shut down on some Sunday nights, and other nights you can't get it go. It's just kind of strange, isn't it? How, I guess, I don't know, that beautiful, wonderful worship music. But it's just different, and so you are gluttons for punishment, that's for sure. Now, open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is a story of an individual leader and of an individual nation in a great crisis. And we all face crises. Every one of us face crises. We all would have to say that some crises are bigger than others. Sometimes we would say this is a serious matter, but the Lord being my helper, I can see how it's going to work out. Other times there are situations that happen and we say, boy, if God doesn't come to my rescue, I'm sunk in this one. And it might be a situation relating to a job, it might be a situation in your marriage, might be a situation in your finances, it might be a relational fracture in your family or among your friends. There are a ton of different crises that can come to us. And so I'm going to take us through portions of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles as it relates to a good king by the name of Asa. The date for this, we'll start out with the date for this, it was approximately 875 BC. So you know that we're talking about something in a long period of time before, before Jesus came, 875 BC. The place was Jerusalem, so we've got the date, the place. We've got the man, that was Jehoshaphat. It's up there on your screen. Jehoshaphat was a good king. And then we have the cast. There were three main groups involved in the opposition against Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel. They were the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites. And they were also the individuals that lived at Mount Seir. So when you get to that and it says the people of Mount Seir, it's those Meunites that's up there. Now, I'm going to just take us through this rather quickly, and I have a few more notes tonight, so we'll put them up there as we go along. But the reason I'm talking about this, like I say, is we all face crises. Some monumental, some not quite to the category of that, we would call a minor. But I want you to see, first of all, the crises here that has come up before the children of Israel. The crisis is found, and if you got your Bibles, and keep it open, because this is about all we're going to notice tonight. Most everything we're going to study is in this chapter. We're just going to exposit some from this chapter. But here's the crisis that it's listed up there. A great multitude, it's found in verse 2. Here's the crisis. A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. So we see right there that there's something happening here. Three nations are suddenly moving against Judah. Moab, Ammon, and the Meunites, who were the inhabitants of this place called Mount Seir. Without warning, they had crossed the Dead Sea, and even now they are only 40 miles away. Now, keep in mind that 40 miles, even for troops in that day, can be traversed in a couple of days or 3 days at the most, a huge army like that. So this is calling for some immediate action. This crisis is producing that. The attack came from nations that were nursing an ancient hostility, long memories of perceived slights, anger simmering over the years, jealousy now boiling over. The danger was very real. And the news came of this crisis in this way. There's a huge army crossed over and coming against you, something that is happening in another part of the world even tonight. And I want you to see now what the next thing that happens here is what we're calling the decision. that is in response to this crisis. The decision is, what will we do? What will King Jehoshaphat do? Well, verse 3 answers his response to this crisis. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. It's not a sin to be afraid. He grew afraid. If somebody told you there's a large, trained army, a huge, multi-thousands of men, and they've joined up with an ally over there, and they're coming against you. So the first thing that came to his mind, he was fearful. Even godly people have sensible fear. But notice now, here's what his decision that makes him the man of God. He was afraid, but he set his face to seek the Lord, do you see, or to inquire of the Lord. Everything turns on that fact. This was the decisive moment. You see, it's not the crises that destroys us. It's not the crises that damages us individually in our lives. It's what we do or don't do when we feel like we have no answer at that moment. No one can avoid a moment like this. There are going to be crises. The first few moments, the first hours, the first days, the way you respond when your back is up against the wall, that's when you're going to discover the level of your faith and your confidence in God. So what do you do when your land is invaded? Get the guns, call the army. That would make sense because Judah had a large, well-trained army. But I want you to see the next point, the action that came about as a result of this decision. Now, this time, Jehoshaphat did something that by human standards makes no sense. He called a nationwide fast. Keep in mind now, there's an army of thousands of well-trained soldiers 40 miles away, and they are telling him this, and the first response that this man has, we better fast and pray. Now, by some standards, human standards, that's a crazy thing to do. Common sense says don't waste time. There's a time to pray and a time to fight, and this is the time to fight, Jehoshaphat. What's wrong with you? But, oh no, says Jehoshaphat. Now we're going to turn to verses 6 through 12. Actually, I'm going to start reading at verse 5 through 12, but I think I only put 6 or 12 up there on your notes. But I want you to see now what's happening as a result of this action. Starting at verse 5, and then I'm going to go, and I think the other verses are up there. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And here we take up now at verse 6 that Pastor Will has up there. And said, O Lord God of our fathers. I want you to see several things. Notice this now because we're going to be calling attention to this prayer. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name, this is in the temple, is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and when they avoided, or whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. And here we get to something that's absolutely beautiful. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I want you to notice now several things about this action in those verses. First of all, I want you to see the faith that's manifested here. Do you see it in verse 6? It says, power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. And then, so there's a faith going down here now. Under this faith, there's faith in God's character. Do you see that in verse 6? Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. They've got faith that this is not a milquetoast God. This is the real God, the reigning God. So they said, we have faith in your character. And they appealed to God's character because he had made them a promise. That's point B. There's faith in God's promise. Did you not drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel? And here's the promise. And give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. So there's a faith that is in action there that's absolutely beautiful. I want you to also see there's a simplicity in this whole thing. First of all, there's only one request. Do you see that in verse 12? Go down there and just look at that in verse 12, and then we'll go back up to previous verses. But here's the request. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? Will you not judge them? So there's one request. There's only one complaint, and that's in verse 11. Do you see that there? Behold, this is what they're complaining about. They reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. And then there's one confession in verse 12, the latter part of verse 12, verse B there, just one confession. We have a request, a complaint, and a confession. Here's the confession. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are up on you. We get all mixed up sometimes when we think about prayer. We look at the externals, the form, the words, the length, whether we're standing or sitting, whether our eyes are open or shut, whether we phrase things in precisely the right way. But God looks at the inside, the faith, the sincerity, the honesty, and the simplicity. He's not interested in the outside when he listens to prayer. He looks at our heart, and Jehoshaphat's heart was in the right place. So we have number one, faith. Number two, simplicity. Here's number three, the sovereignty of God. Do you see that in verse 15? The answer was not long in coming. While the people were gathered in Jerusalem, the Lord spoke through the prophet Jehaziel, and his message was simple, and this is what he said. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. Why not? There's hundreds and thousands of them, well-trained, and they're coming to annihilate us. Why shouldn't I be? And God says, because I'm the sovereign God, and the battle is not yours, it's mine. I gave you this land, the Moabites and the Ammonites. I kept you from invading them when you went through. I told you that I would be with you. I'm the sovereign God, and I'm taking care of this. Take a minute to savor that last phrase, because this is part of our message tonight. For the battle, he says, this is what the Lord says to you. This is in verse 15, is it? Let's see, kind of lost track there where my verses are. It's 15. Yes. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Savor that, if you will, please. I imagine Jehoshaphat was glad to hear that. The prophet went on to give some very specific instructions. He said, tomorrow you will march down to meet your enemies. Take your positions, but you're not going to have to fight. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That brings me to the fourth S here, and that's sufficiency. In verse 17, we're going to see the sufficiency here that we just read. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, see the salvation of the Lord. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and here's the sufficiency, and the Lord will be with you. The prophet's final words there. Jehoshaphat then fell down to the ground, and all of the people of Judah fell to the ground and began to worship the Lord. Don't you wish we had a nation that was that dependent upon God in these days? The next thing I notice here is the singers. The singers. Verses 20 and 21. Now we get to the good part of this story, the part that tickles me. The next morning, the army of Judah begins to move against the enemy. But the strangest battle formation in history that's ever been recorded. It says there in verses 20 and 21, Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, people of Judah and Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." So, and then after he gave that little thing, after consulting with the people, Joshua appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out ahead of the army. And this is what they were saying. Do you see it there? Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. You and I ought to write that in our Bibles. We ought to write it in on our prayer list. When you have a prayer list, we ought to have that down there for our times of crisis. Oh, Lord, let me look at the circumstances. Help me to look at the God who lives and reigns, the sovereign God above the circumstances, and give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Can you imagine the sight? Can you just picture this in your mind? These are thousands on both sides now. Here comes the army of Judah, Jehoshaphat's army. Thousands of men armed for battle. And who's at the head of the army? Not the scouts, not the archers, not the warriors, not the infantry, not the mighty men. The choir, for Pete's sake, is leading the way. Can you imagine this in your mind today, as it were? Picture this in your mind. There comes a flatbed pulled by six horses, and there's a baby grand piano on it, and a man standing beside him with his guitar, and there's Heather and Kevin. They're leading the way into the battle. Who would ever think of such a thing? And on the next flatbed pulled by six horses is the rest of the worship team. Now, isn't that something? And what are they playing there? It's the E3 worship team, of all things. And I think I hear what they're playing. In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's formed against us shall stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. Now that was a bold move. It would seem like a foolish move, wouldn't it? To put your worship team, your musicians in front. Because if God didn't come to their rescue, they would be the first ones killed. Can you imagine even the faith that it took for Kevin and Heather and the worship team? Can you imagine the faith that it took for them to say, "Just follow us, guys. We got this. Come on." And just think of that, though. There's the singers, and they're out in front. Notice Jehoshaphat talked that over with the people before he did that. Did you see that there in verses 20 and 21? Said after he consulted with the people. In other words, they said, let's trust God. We're either all in or not. So military, and here they are. That was a bold, brave move, the greatest of faith. Either the singers will be killed in a great slaughter, or God will come through. That's the only alternative. But this is God's battle, so the proper response is bold and holy and meaningful worship. My brothers and sisters, if I could impress on us anything tonight, how serious our worship is when we're in the house of God. How serious and how meaningful and how significant our worship should be individually in our own homes and in our own lives. Here they are singing at the top of their lungs as they march out to face an enemy, giving up the element of surprise completely. This was something that military strategists tell us, that nothing is more important in battle than achieving the element of surprise. If your enemy doesn't know you're coming, perhaps the shock of the first assault will win the day. If you can hit him when he doesn't expect it, he will rock back on his heels, and maybe he'll run from the field. But this is number six. Is this a surprise? No, they're singing at the top of their lungs. And I can't help but think that it wasn't just the worship team that was singing. I think the soldiers were seized with a faith from God with an anointing. We serve the living God. He promised us this. God keeps his promises, and this is what's going to happen. I think there were multiplied thousands of people singing that beautiful, beautiful thing. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. So was this a surprise? No. Looked like a suicide? No. Was there going to be a slaughter? Yes. But it wasn't the slaughter of Judah. They gave up the element of surprise. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love appears, for his love endures forever. That strategy would appear to be pure suicide. In the first place, they were giving up the hope of surprise. Even a deaf man could hear that army coming. But I want you to notice now verse 22, as we're talking about the preparation for the slaughter. Do you see this here? The Lord set ambushes against them. Now, perhaps he sent his angels to join the battle. We don't know. There's a lot of different thoughts on this. Some people think that the Mount Seir, these Minuites, that somehow they were only partially involved with the Ammonites and the Moabites, and the Moabites and the Ammonites were suspicious of them. Who knows what it is, but when God is on the scene and God fights your battles, you can look for miracles in some of the most unusual ways. All we know is the Lord sent ambushes against them. And in one of the commentaries that I read said that that's better translated ambushers. So that might have been, if that was the case, some Bible scholars think that was the angels themselves that God sent to confuse the battle. Who knows? But once the killing started of the Moabites and the Ammonites turned on the Midianites, and once the slaughter started, there was no ending. They just went crazy. There was a spirit of frenzy of them, like a feeding frenzy of sharks. And they killed all the Midianites, M-E-U-N-I-T-E-S. They killed all of those guys, and then they turned on one another. Not a one of them was killed by the men of Judah. Here's all of the men of Judah, the big army. In their confusion, they killed each other. Now, this is why I say they won a battle they never fought. The Bible is specific on this point. No one escaped. Think of that. Not even one survivor. Every man who came out to fight died that day. And here's the amazing thing. The men of Judah never shot an arrow. They never threw a spear. They didn't fight at all. They marched out singing. And by the time they got to the battlefield, it was all over. Just like God said. You know what's funny about that? Jehoshaphat, in my Bible it says the battle of Jehoshaphat's prayer, and then it goes on and says Jehoshaphat's defeats Moab and Ammon. He didn't even do anything except get down on his knees and pray, and that's all he needed to do, and God did the rest. Now, the rest of the story goes like this. The rest of the story goes like this. It took them 3 days to carry off the plunder of the enemy. You see, when you traveled with hundreds of thousands of troops, you had to take your supplies with you, and you had to be on the hoof. There wasn't any fridge cars coming along to keep the beef well and the sheep and all of that. So it took them 3 days to carry off the plunder of the enemy. Equipment and weapons and all of the movable stuff, the tents and the cattle and whatever else was there. But on the fourth day, they had a praise gathering in the valley. You can read this. Don't have time to read it all. They had a praise gathering in the valley of Berakah, which means Valley of Praise. When they got back to Jerusalem, they had another gathering in the temple, this time with an Old Testament combo, harps and lyres and trumpets. What a thing that must have been. When the other nations heard what had happened, boy, I'll tell you, you know, when God does some good things and some big things, notice, let's go to verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord sent an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. What kind of a commentary is that? And then it goes on to say in verse 29, or 28, they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest. Now that brings me in these final minutes here to some practical applications. You say, that's a great story. Boy, that's exciting. Must have been something to see that and observe that. But what are the practical personal applications we can make from that? First of all, great things happen to us when we realize our powerless condition. Great things happen to us when we realize our powerless condition. The key to this victory is found at the end of Jehoshaphat's prayer. We have no power to face this vast army that is coming up against us. Have you ever felt like that? What a great place that is in some respects. If you're there right now, don't despair. God delights to intervene on behalf of powerless people. So that's the first thing right there. Christian growth is the process of continually breaking this false security and the false security that we have. I can handle this. This is not something that I cannot get out of. Our walk with God is sometimes God taking us away from the things that we're most familiar with and comfortable with to teach us to rely on Him. But back to that last phrase of Jehoshaphat's prayer, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's where God wants us to be, at ground zero in our spiritual life. Now, number two, great things happen to us when we realize our powerless condition. Here's the second one. The cultivation of worship is our only means of spiritual victory. Do you see that? The cultivation of worship is our only means of spiritual victory. So notice here, they worship God. It's important to notice that they worship God before the crisis, they worship during the crisis with the worship team and them singing, and they worshiped after the crisis. There's a continuity that should characterize all of our lives as mature believers. We pray before, we pray during, and we give thanks afterwards. And sometimes that's probably the weakest link in our devotion to the Lord. Worship was not an event that they attended. Worship was a way of life for these people, and God responded in their worship by giving them a fantastic victory. Now, here are the last things. What does worship do? First of all, worship releases God's power. Worship releases God's power. Let me make plain. When we worship, God's mighty power is unleashed on our behalf. Worship opens the door for God's delivering power to flow into our desperation. God is seeking people who will sense and see their helplessness and worship Him anyway. Sometimes singing, sometimes praying, sometimes clapping, sometimes weeping, sometimes shouting, sometimes testifying, sometimes standing, sometimes kneeling, sometimes speaking, sometimes in silence. But worship releases God's power. And then worship means honoring God. Worship means honoring God with our lives. That's what Romans 12, the only verse I've referred to outside of this chapter. It means presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice on the altar and being a living sacrifice. When we pray, we worship out of our need. When we obey, we are worshiping out of love. When we sing, we are worshiping out of joy. When we give, we are worshiping out of gratitude. When we praise, we are worshiping out of reverence. Worship, then, is preparation for spiritual warfare that we face during this week. What we do on Sunday morning and Sunday evening is just the tip of the iceberg. When worship becomes our lifestyle, we see this great result. The battle is not ours, but the Lord's, and He's never lost one yet. So that brings me to these final four questions here. Let me summarize the message of this passage in four simple questions. Who do I trust? Who do I trust? God? Others? Myself? Who do I trust? I pray you say, my trust is in God. It certainly is not in myself or any other. How do I see myself? I hope you see yourself powerless, really. Powerless in your own strength. Then your only resort is to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I do in a worship? Get sick, get pangs of anxiety, or I go into a depression, or so many people have so many different responses. Do I withdraw, not be a part of anything or anybody? You know what we need to do in a crisis? And I say this to myself. We need to worship. Worship our Heavenly Father. What does God do? He fights the battle for me. So if you are in trouble tonight, the Mighty One will deliver His people. He is the God, the Savior, who rescues His people. That's what Solomon said, and here's the second outside reference. The horse, in Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. So, here's my little three pieces of advice. If you're in trouble in your next crisis, admit your helpless condition. Stop complaining. Stop fretting and start praising and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for good King Jehoshaphat. He was a spiritual leader. He was a man who wasn't ashamed to own the fact that if you didn't help them, they were going to be driven from the land. But he knew you and he believed your promises. Lord, if a man without the New Testament, if a man without the fullness of the Holy Spirit, such as we have today, if people like that could live in the faith of God that they did, how much more does it behoove us to be those who believe that our God is sovereign? He has made us numerous promises, and his promises are, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you to the end. Father, seal these words to our hearts. May we not go to pieces in crises, but may we come to you and worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name.